What an honor it has been to spend this weekend with you. On behalf of a grateful United Church of Christ and a grateful America, let me thank you, citizens of Boston, for what you did for us as a people this weekend. Charlottesville, quite frankly, opened up a deep wound. Boston has helped make it heal. Under almost any sort of circumstances, the passage that T.J. read for us from Luke's Gospel about love of God and love of neighbor would be relevant and meaningful. But these aren't just any set of circumstances we're living in and through today. The call to love has become political speech. And the act of resistance in the face of a government power that is asking its own citizens to look upon some of their other citizens with discord, with hate, with judgment and condemnation, makes it such that, in fact, loving thy neighbor becomes an act of both political speech and resistance. I'm not sure it was any different for Jesus. When he was approached by that lawyer and asked what he must do, and the lawyer responded to Christ's own question by talking about love of neighbor, love of God, and Jesus saying, yes, do this and you shall live. And then Christ facing the question, but who is my neighbor? His response in his own uncomfortable, uncertain time was as thoroughly political as is the context in which these words are offered to us today. In response to the question, who is my neighbor, he didn't give the easy answer. The truth is, the vocabulary that we use contrasting neighbor with stranger is such that they serve as dichotomous opposites of one another. The neighbor is, in our vocabulary, the one familiar to us, the one near to us, often one much like us that makes it easy for us to be in relationship with them. The stranger is simply that which is odd or strange or different that we find difficult to relate to. And I think the question, which can be a political question indeed, both in Christ's time and in ours, is how do we orient ourselves toward the stranger? The answer to that question becomes not only a part of our common shared story, it directs us on our pathway in life. And if we listen to the rhetoric from the highest office of our government in this land, there is an answer to the question about how we orient ourselves toward the stranger. When from the mouth of our president we hear Mexicans described as rapists, murderers, and drug dealers, when from the mouth of our president we hear Muslims described as terrorists, when from the mouth of our president we see women objectified and subject to the sexual trauma of his both lewd gaze and grasp, and he defends such actions by saying he is a celebrity in the presence of women who are asking for that and want that from him, then we are learning something about how we orient ourselves to the stranger. And it is incumbent upon us in such a climate to counter the narrative and to think differently about how we relate to the other and the stranger among us. And so this passage from Luke's Gospel about loving thy neighbor and then asking the question, who is my neighbor, becomes political speech that calls for the resistance of love. Christ goes on to answer that question by telling the story of the Good Samaritan, which is thoroughly political in its response to if Jesus were standing here today talking about loving the, the good member of ISIS, loving the good North Korean, loving the good Iraqi, the good Muslim, the good immigrant, all of those monikers that we attach in a political climate that asks us to orient towards the stranger not with love, but with fear, hatred, and condemnation. I want to introduce you to Sama. Sama has helped construct for me a different narrative about how to relate to the stranger that I think is consistent with what Christ was getting at in this whole love your God, love your neighbor thing. I was in Palestine, in the occupied territories of the West Bank, a world that Sama grew up in. There was not a day of her life where if she wanted to leave the city, she didn't have to go through an armed embankment and show proper ID and to return to do the same. There wasn't a day of her life when there weren't armed soldiers on every street of her hometown. And if ever there was a child that would orient herself towards the stranger out of fear, it would be she. And so it was that fate would conspire for two strangers on the streets of Palestine to encounter one another, and for a new narrative about how we orient towards the stranger to emerge, not from the heart, the mouth, or the mind of a 28-year ordained theologian with 14 years of seminary training under his belt, but from the heart, the mouth, and the mind of a precious 6-year-old child. I'm walking down the narrow cobblestone streets of Bethlehem, tall buildings on both sides, and on both sides of the street, vendors hawking their wares as crowded tourists and residents shopped on the streets. And occasionally a car would try to wind its way down those narrow paths through those crowded streets. And as I walked down the street off of one of the side streets came a minivan. And it would just so happen that the window on the passenger side front seat would be down just as I walked by it. And so we're sort of traveling down the street within inches of each other and side by side. And the window being open, there's this 6-year-old child with her arms resting on the door, and in her hands a bottle of water. And she would periodically squeeze it and watch the water arc and shoot out and giggle in delight. Well, the giggling stopped when, not paying attention to her surroundings, one of those arcs of water hit a stranger in a nice suit and tie right in the chest and soaked him thoroughly. I immediately saw her expression change and knew exactly what she was thinking. My God, I'm in trouble. And her face turned from one of delight to one of fear. Wanting to disarm the fear, I simply smiled at her. Now, this 6-year-old who has grown up in the occupied territories and has every reason to fear the stranger then took over the conversation. She would be the first to speak and say to me simply, "Hello." Delighted to be invited into the conversation, I turned to her and said back, "Hello." And this brazen, bold child then looked at me and said, "What's your name?" I said, "John." "What's yours?" She said, "Sama." I said, "Sama, you're beautiful." These would be the last words we would exchange with one another, and upon hearing them, Sama just began laughing. Uncontrollably and spontaneously, pure delight. She turned first to her parents as if to say, "You heard that, didn't you?" And then turned back to me and could not stop giggling. And it was at about that time that the crowd on the streets would open up and the car would descend all the way down at the bottom of the street and make a right turn. And as it was making the right turn at the bottom of the street, I could still hear her laughing. And I thought to myself, that could have gone very differently. And it was she, in a world where terror reigned, and where the wisdom is to treat the stranger with contempt and fear, it was she who exchanged a moment of utter delight between us. And I thought to myself, this is the world I want to live in. I listened to a president open up safe space for white supremacists, white nationalists, neo-Nazis, whose utter, vile, contemptible speech makes my blood boil. And I ask myself, is this how we're to relate to the stranger in our midst? I want no part of that. My first year as your general minister and president, we did a collective conversation around the question, what is our purpose? What is our mission? What is our vision? And in response to the question about what is our purpose, which we held across the life of this denomination, we were asking for a scripture verse that would encapsulate for us why it is we're called into being. I thought surely it would be our John 17:20 passage, that they may all be one, right? And although that was on the list, it didn't rise nearly to the level that Luke 10:27 did. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the purpose of the United Church of Christ. And we have said to ourselves collectively then, we want to explore what an entire denomination committed to the love of neighbor looks like. For as many churches as there are throughout the life of this denomination, there are answers to that question. What does the embodiment and incarnation of love look like? For as many members as there are in populating those churches, there are that many answers to the question. What does the embodiment and incarnation of the love of God and love of neighbor look like? But I also want to say what I witnessed on the streets of Boston yesterday is as good an answer to the question as any I'm going to find in all of my time exploring this with you. To march down the streets in the presence of hate and say our trans neighbor, our gay neighbor, our lesbian neighbor, our bi neighbor, our Mexican neighbor, our Puerto Rican neighbor, our Honduran neighbor, our Korean neighbor are all welcome in the household of God and in the family that we are creating in this America. This is the world I want to live in. I don't want to tolerate hate anymore. There's a poem I keep framed on the side of my desk in my office. It's been there for over 20 years. When I first discovered it, I preached a sermon about it, and one of the women in the church did one of those precious moments, cross stitches, and gave that to me with the poem. And I've kept it framed by the side of my desk, and it reads, it's by Emily Dickinson. I had no time for hate. The grave would hinder me. For life is not so ample I can finish enmity. Nor had I time for love. But since some industry must be, my little toil of love, I deem, is large enough for me. You're not going to live long enough to complete all that hate asks of you. And every white supremacist and neo-Nazi marching the streets of America today is going to die having not completed all that it asks and requires of them. And we will be left asking the question, for what purpose and towards what end? But Emily also says, you're not going to finish all that love asks of you. And if you've been like me, an activist and an advocate for peace and justice your whole life, then you know that. You know that at the end of a day like yesterday, when you go to bed and lay your head on the pillow, you're going to wake up the next morning and you're going to see hatred and scorn and fear all over the place and wonder, what did I do? And you're not going to be able, by the end of your time on earth, to finish all that love asks of you. So Emily simply says, how do you want your little toil of love, your little toil on earth to be expended? You want to spend it hating your neighbor or loving your neighbor? She says, my little toil of love I deem is large enough for me. You know what I want to find out? I want to find out what the world looks like when every one of us commits ourselves to our little toil of love. I want to find out what the world looks like when every one of us rejects the voice of hate, the voice that says that you orient yourself towards the stranger with fear, loathing, judgment, condemnation, and hatred. Look into the eyes of those who act differently or dress differently or think differently than you are and be afraid of them. Be very afraid. I want to live in that world. I want to find out what the world can become when we dedicate ourselves to our little toils of love. And when collectively we invest in recreating the world in the image and likeness of a God who simply wants us to love her and our neighbor as ourselves. Amen.